services like this, that can serve as a discouragement to you and to me. And so I'm happy that you're here. I'm happy to be here with you. But let us also take the time to encourage those who really clearly probably could be here and let them know that they're missed and that they are loved. But I'm glad to be with you here this very night. Obviously, we're going to go to the book of Acts. So have your Bibles open to the book of Acts. And I want to think with you tonight for a few brief moments about the topic of authority and the book of Acts. Some things we can learn about authority as we make our way through the book of Acts. And we'll throw in some other verses from other places as well. I'm of the persuasion that we don't often enough get back to the basics of the Bible. We're always trying to, and including me, trying to come up with new things and new titles. And if I'm preaching something new that you've never heard, probably something is wrong with that. And so we need to sometimes go back to the basics and relearn some of those things and be better equipped to teach these things to others as we sit down and we study with them. I don't suppose there's anything new to point out to you that in the religious world, authority is vitally important. We have to have authority for those things that we teach and for those things that we practice. Without it, there's going to be a lot of chaos that ensues. You think about the book of Judges. Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25 both say that in those days there was no king, and every man did that which was right in his what? In his own eyes. And you also know, as good Bible students, the book of Judges contains that phrase over and over and over again, and the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you want to know why they did? Because they weren't respecting the authority that God had in those whom he placed authority in. And so, of course, we can make some secular examples, whether it's respecting a police officer or respecting a government official or respecting a school official. Go back and think about all of the news the last 2 or 3 or 4 years. Much of the trouble in this country is a result of not minding and respecting the authority figures. And I assure you some of that is going on in the religious world as well. So think with me about some of these lessons we can learn about authority in the book of Acts. Number one, I want to think with you about this question. What does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord? I appreciate the brother leading that song on such short notice. He did a good job with that. We know in Colossians 3 in verse 17 that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to just kind of in your mind think with me. How many times have I taken somebody to Colossians 3 in verse 17 and read that verse with them, and after I read that verse, then I add, now to do something in the name of Jesus is to do it by his authority. I probably said that dozens, hundreds of times. And most of the time, folks will accept that simply because I said that. But that shouldn't be the case. And so if you are of the persuasion to judiciously make some notes in your Bible, to make some lines in your Bible, what I will do at Colossians 3 in verse 17 is make a reference to the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse number 7. And then go over there with me there to Acts 4 and verse number 7. What does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord? The Bible will serve tonight as its own best commentary as we go to Acts chapter 4 and verse number 7, which reads, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power," some verses might say, "what name have you done this?" Do you see what the Bible has done through the pen of Luke? Is to illustrate to us that to do something in somebody's name is the same thing as saying doing it by their authority. Luke confirms that for us in the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse number 7. So, anytime we see that phrase, in the name of the Lord, anywhere in our Bibles, we know that whatever the action accompanies, that phrase has been authorized by the Lord. Let me give you just a sampling of these in the book of Acts. Acts 2 and verse number 38. Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, how? In the name of Jesus Christ, that is repentance and baptism for remission of sins has been authorized by Christ. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 6. Acts 3 and verse number 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That miracle on that lame man was authorized by the Lord Jesus. Acts 4 and verse number 18. Acts 4 and verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. That's what the leaders of the day wanted. Don't go out and teach something as authorized by the Lord. Now, as we saw last night in Acts 5:29, their response was perfect, and it was crystal clear that we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5 and verse number 40. Acts 5 and verse number 40. This is when Gamaliel is trying to have a cool head, and he prevailed, thankfully. But in verse 40, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 16. Acts 8 and verse number 16, as we are getting into the Samaria area of the book of Acts. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, that is the Holy Ghost, only they were baptized, how? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 9 and verse number 27. Acts 9, 27. But Barnabas took him, that is Saul, who has now been converted to a child of God, and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Acts 9 and verse 29 also. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, those things that Paul was teaching, Saul was teaching, were authorized by the Lord. You want some more? How about Acts 10 and verse number 48? Acts 10 and verse number 48, the very end of this chapter. He, that is Peter, commanded them to be baptized, you guessed it, in the name of the Lord. Baptism is authorized by the Lord. We know that's what that phrase means. Acts 16 and verse number 18. Acts 16 and verse number 18. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. This miracle on this girl with the Spirit was authorized by who? It was authorized by the Lord. How about one more? Acts 19 and verse number 5. This is where Paul had come and found about 12 men in the city of Ephesus who only knew the baptism of John. But verse 5 points out that when they heard this, that is the teaching of the Lord's baptism, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, that's Acts 19 and verse number 5. And so I don't expect people to take my word for it as I study with them about Colossians 3 and verse 17. By this point, I usually say what this means, but let me show you how I know this is what this means by going over to Acts chapter 4 and verse number 7 and verifying that through the holy and divine record. Now, let's move on to something else about authority in the book of Acts. In what ways do we derive authority for those things that we teach and for those things that we practice? I would like to join you over in the book of Acts chapter 15. And while you're turning there, let me assure you of something. Maybe you already know this, but maybe we need some reinforcement here. Alexander Campbell did not start the Church of Christ. And by the way, Alexander Campbell, nor his father Thomas Campbell, nor Barton W. Stone, or any other restoration preachers in the mid-1800s did not start the Church of Christ, nor did they invent or conceive the way that we derive authority for the things we teach and we practice. I said that somewhere before, and they said, you know, all the Alexander Campbell stuff is all things in the past. You don't need to drag those things back up. Not so, my friends. You know our friend named Google.com? You go to Google.com and type in Church of Christ, and I'll guarantee you on the first page of results, you're going to find the name at least of Alexander Campbell, if not Thomas, and some of the others. Let me assure you, the way that we derive authority did not start with those individuals. I can go to the book of Acts and see them doing the same thing that you and I do this very day. In the book of Acts 15, we have a situation where there's a host of people teaching that a Gentile convert needs to be circumcised. The fervor over this issue grew to such a point that many of the leaders of the day, if you will, got together to solve this problem. They solved their problem the way that you and I solve ours and derive what is authorized and what is not. If you have your Bible with you tonight and you jot things down in your Bible, I would make a bracket outside of Acts 15, verses 13 through 21, Acts 15, 13 through 21, and then outside that bracket, write down direct command or direct statement. Direct command or direct statement. Now, in verse 13, the Bible reads like this. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. As, well, those next three words, it is written. Anytime you see those words, you're about to get a quotation from where at? From the Old Testament. Verse 16, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, you might underscore those words. What James is saying here is, I have made a plea to a direct statement of God from the Old Testament, and based upon that direct statement of God, my conclusion is what? Verse 19, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Don't you appreciate the fact that James says here, we should have no trouble answering this question. We have a direct statement from God back here in this section of the Old Testament, which we can understand. Gentile converts do not need to be circumcised. Now, draw a bracket outside of Acts 15. And verse number 12, Acts 15 and verse number 12. And somewhere in that region, I would write down apostolic approved example. Apostolic approved example. The Bible reads in Acts 15 and verse number 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And so here we have an example, if you will, of apostles who work miracles and signs and wonders without ever the Gentiles having the need to be what? To be circumcised. And so Acts 15 verse 12 provides an apostolic approved example, if you will look at it that way, for a Gentile to be converted, not needing the circumcision. Now also, you might bracket Acts 15 verses 7 through 11. Acts 15, 7 through 11. And outside that bracket, write either one that you would like to write down, either necessary inference or forced conclusion, whichever one you like to use. I kind of tend to use forced conclusion more than others, but you can use whatever you want. Now, read verse 11, Acts 15. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know that how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Acts 10 and 11 and Cornelius. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And so Peter very clearly is talking about his situation with Cornelius, who was a what? Who clearly was a Gentile, who had the gospel preached to him, who he and some of his house and some of his friends obeyed the gospel, Acts 11, verse 14. They had the Holy Ghost fall on Cornelius' house. All of that occurring without the need for them to be what? Circumcised. And so their forced conclusion was that when a Gentile is converted, they do not need to be circumcised. And so I hope that you appreciate that in Acts 15, we find the same exact method, if you will, of deriving authority that we still use today. Now, let me add this because you hear this every once in a while. Somebody might say, well, you only have a forced conclusion to authorize that. In other words, if you don't have a direct command, an apostolic approved example, and a necessary inference or forced conclusion for a certain teaching or a certain practice, then you can't teach that or practice that. Now, I've jot this down in my head and I'm on paper. I would jot this down too. If I only have a forced conclusion, that is as strong of a case for authority as if I only have a direct statement from God. Or if I only have an approved apostolic example for something that I do, but not a direct statement of God. They're all equal in weight. We need to understand that. Don't let somebody come and tell you that, you know what, you only have an approved example to do that, or a forced conclusion to teach that. That's enough, isn't it? According to the method we learn here in the book of Acts chapter 15. Now I want to move on to another topic here, but also in Acts 15, and that is along the lines of respecting the silence of God. Sometimes we teach about the authority of God and how to derive authority, what it means to do something in the name of the Lord, but leave out a very important facet of understanding the authority of God, and that is respecting the silence of God. Now, often it is said, God didn't say we couldn't do this, or God didn't say we couldn't do that. And if you've studied with any number of people, you know that typically comes up when we begin to talk about mechanical instrumental music. Well, God didn't say we couldn't use a mechanical instrumental music. It comes up in other issues, but that's primarily the one that you will hear that in. That's somebody about to ask whether or not it's okay to trample upon the silence of God. And Acts 15 answers that question as well, down in verse number 24 of Acts 15. For as much, Luke writes, as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. Listen carefully, to whom we gave no such what? To whom we gave no such commandment. You might highlight or underscore that last phrase of verse number 24, and let's dig into that a little bit deeper. I wonder why the apostles and the leaders gave no such commandment concerning the circumcision of Gentile converts. You know what the answer to that is? They gave no answer to that. They taught nothing about that because God did not say anything about it. That's why. That's why they said nothing about it. And so Acts 15:24 helps us to appreciate a very important fact about the silence of God, and that is this, that the silence of God is prohibitive and not what? It is prohibitive and not permissive. It is prohibitive and not permissive. Just because God was silent on something doesn't permit me just to do or teach whatever I want. In actuality, it prohibits me from teaching or doing whatever I deem to be necessary or I deem to be important. Let me give you a couple other verses that would enhance that. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, before we get back to the book of Acts, in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, in verse number 14. If I were to question you tonight, what tribe did Jesus come from? And on the spot, sometimes there's a kind of hard questions kind of on the spot. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 7 and verse number 14, when the writer here says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of what? Sprang out of Judah." He's from the tribe of Judah, isn't he? "Of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. In other words, God was silent about priests coming from which tribe? About priests coming from Judah. He didn't say a word about priests coming or not coming from the tribe of Judah. Now, of course, we know as good Bible students, they were to come from the tribe of what? They were to come from the tribe of Levi. But in this particular section of Hebrews, we're talking about Jesus being a high priest and a king. You remember that fellow's name? After the order of Melchizedek. You remember that fellow there in this section of the book of Hebrews 7. And so you could hear somebody say, "Well, I know that you're from the tribe of Levi, but I've been watching the work you've been doing as a priest, and I want to get involved in that. And God didn't say anything about me being from the tribe of Naphtali and not being a priest, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it." I wonder how that would have worked. You remember, we'll not get deep into it tonight, but there were some kings who tried to play the role of the priest. You remember that? Who were not from the tribe of Levi, and they were reprimanded for that, for trampling upon the silence of God. Now, also, you might consider Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. We're looking for those phrases that God was silent on a particular topic. In Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, we're introduced to a couple of fellows by the name of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu. Verse 1 reads, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not." There's a phrase that you might underscore, "which he commanded them not," the end of verse 1. And of course, we know verse 2 says, "And there went fire, out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." I've always wondered, what in the world happened to Nadab and Abihu here in Leviticus 10, verse 1? Clearly up to this point, they've been getting the fire from where they were supposed to be getting it. Now, on this particular day, did Nadab say to Abihu? Did Abihu say to Nadab, "You know, we've been getting our fire from this place for all of these years. Let's just get it from somewhere different." And perhaps one of them said, "God didn't say we couldn't do it." Notice that phrase at the end of Leviticus 10 and verse 1. God had said nothing about the fire that they offered, the strange fire that they offered on this occasion. They trampled the silence of God, and they paid with their life. And so we must respect the silence of God. And it most definitely is a topic to be brought up when we think about the authority of God. Not only how to derive authority or what it means, but also to respect the silence of God. Now let's put some of this to practical use before we wrap things up. Let's go to the book of Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. And I'll tell you, and maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but one of the acts of worship that we participate in on Sundays is a perfect act to show all, really, four aspects of the authority that we have talked about tonight. And, of course, that is the Lord's Supper. Now, let me ask you, do we have a direct command from God or a direct statement from God on what day to take the Lord's Supper? Now, that's kind of a trick question, but I'm telling you it is a trick question, and the answer is no. We do not have a direct statement or a direct comment from God about the day that we would do this on. But, of course, if you read Matthew 26, 26 through 29, we do have a direct statement from Christ himself to do this in remembrance of me, to take the bread and to take the cup, drink, eat and drink. You can't get any more direct than that, can you? To eat and to drink. Those are direct commands concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, what about Sunday? How in the world did we arrive on a Sunday to take the Lord's Supper? Was it somebody one day saying, you know, I think Sunday would be a good day for us to do this. Let's just do it on Sunday. Well, of course not. Now, we don't have a direct command of God as to what day to do it, but we have an apostolic approved example, do we not? That's in Acts 20 and verse number 7. Acts 20 and verse number 7, it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to do what? To break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And so here we are on the first day of the week. What are they doing on the first day of the week? They are breaking bread. Now, you might also consider the Bible uses the phrase breaking of bread in various ways. And we have to let the context dictate to us which one it is. Do you know the three ways that the Bible uses the phrase of breaking the bread? One of them clearly is the Lord's Supper. One of them is a common meal. And one of them is a reference to the preaching of Christ. Break thou unto us, like the song suggests, the bread of life. Which one is this here in Acts 20 and verse 7? Well, everything else going on in Acts 20 and verse number 7 on the first day of the week suggests to us that everything in this verse is spiritual in nature. And so this breaking of bread is not a common meal. This breaking of bread clearly is not the preaching of God's word, because it goes on to say that Paul did that until midnight. So we're left with one option, and that is, of course, they're talking about the Lord's Supper. And so we have an apostolic approved example for the day that we take the Lord's Supper. What about forced conclusion? Does forced conclusion come in anywhere when it comes to the Lord's Supper? And it does. Not as to doing it or as to what day to do it on, but as to the frequency that we do it. If you just go online and do a little search on how often certain denominations take the Lord's Supper, some of them do it twice a year, some of them do it once a month, some of them do it once a year, some of them don't do it at all. I even found one website that says, we take the Lord's Supper whenever our elders say it's time to take it. That's nice, isn't it? But the Bible very clearly alerts us by forced conclusion on the frequency of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? And again, it's in the book of Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week. Which first day of the week? Was it the first day of the week? Was it the second first? Which one was it? We are forced to conclude that based upon the phrasing of Acts 20 and verse 7, it was every first day of the week. Now, a good Old Testament example, of course, is to remember the Sabbath day to keep a holy there in the book of Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep a holy. One of my favorite stories of the Bible is after receiving those commands, Moses said, now, God, I want to be clear, which Sabbath day are you talking about? Are you talking about the first, second, third, or fourth of the month? You remember that story in the Bible of Moses asking that question? Now, of course, you don't see that story. Why? Because Moses understood. He was forced to conclude that a Sabbath day comes along how often? Every week. And so therefore, we're going to remember every Sabbath day. Well, let me ask you this. How often does a first day of the week come along? It comes along every week. Every week has a what? Every week has a first day. Therefore, we are to conclude that the Lord's church here in Acts 20 was doing this every first day of the week. Let me offer a secular example. Perhaps you go into a restaurant, and on the wall back there it says, the Lions Club meets here Tuesday at 7. Now, if you got interested in what the Lions, I don't know what they do, but if you got, I'd like to know what the Lions Club does. What do they talk about? What do they do? I think I'll come to the next meeting here to see what it's all about. When am I going to go? Well, I wonder which Tuesday it is. Is it the second Tuesday? Is it the fourth Tuesday? What am I forced to conclude about the sign on the wall in the restaurant is that they meet how often? Every Tuesday at 7 o'clock. I am forced to conclude that, just like I'm forced to conclude that about Acts 20 in verse number 7. Now, with respect to the silence of God, this also could play a role in the Lord's Supper. Did you know that there are some places in this country, Texas I know for sure, that has some going on, probably in other pockets of the country, that Thanes got too crowded on the first day of the week, that there's too many people there on the first day of the week, so they started offering the Lord's Supper on Saturday, which is not the first day of the week, it's the seventh day of the week. But as you dig into that, you're going to find somebody who says, God didn't say we couldn't do it on the seventh day of the week or Wednesday night. If we're all together anyways, you might as well do it then too. That would be trampling the silence of God. God was silent on the sixth day. He said nothing about the seventh day of the week or the sixth or the fifth. All he said was, you do this when? We do this on the first day of the week through apostolic approved example there in the book of Acts 20, verse number 7. Same thing, by the way, about the elements. How many of us have been taking the Lord's Supper for years and years and years? I recall being in discussion about, I believe it was about mechanical instruments. And, of course, they were saying, God didn't say we couldn't do that. And so I said, let's think about the Lord's Supper for a few moments. You know, I calculated them ahead of time. Hundreds, if not thousands of times I took the bread. Thousands of times I'm getting so tired of the unleavened bread. So tired of the fruit of the vine. Next week I'm going to have a Big Mac and a Coke. You know what the lady said? She looked at me for a few moments and her only response was this. They didn't have McDonald's back then. That was her only response. And she surely got the point, didn't she? If that's all she could say, she was getting the point. And so those she had trouble with that. Don't change that. Why did we take the bread? Why did we take the? Because that's what the Bible says to do. Then why can't you see that when it comes to these other things that comes down to authority? And so we could talk a lot about authority from other books of the Bible. We went to a few of them here and there. But you could really do a good study with somebody simply about authority and all the aspects of it from the book of Acts. So I hope that you find that helpful. It's always helpful to me to go and go through all of those things and to reinforce those things. And I hope that it helps you. I don't think anybody came into here and had any necessarily problems with authority. Maybe you did, and I hope that that helps. But we're going to be sitting down with people and studying with people and having conversations with people. And let's just open up the book of Acts today and look at some things about authority. And hopefully those things will serve to help you in the future. We're going to sing the song that was selected a few moments ago. We've already talked about on a number of occasions tonight that the need for baptism is very clear in the Word of God. It's authorized by the Lord by His own words. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse number 16. You know what else is authorized by the Lord? Is to be faithful until which you shall be out of life. And so tonight, if you're with us, you've never been immersed in the waters of baptism, we can take care of that tonight. And by the way, usually we'll say, there's no magic formula that you have to say when you baptize somebody. Sometimes we kind of get into this ritual kind of a thing. One of us could baptize somebody tonight and say, we're baptizing you for the forgiveness of sin. That'd be okay? That's perfectly fine. There's no magic formula as far as words are concerned. However, perhaps for clarification, most of us who baptize somebody will say, we're baptizing now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins, because it's authorized by deity. And so if you need to respond to that call tonight or come back as a wayfaring child of God, we'll pray with you, we'll pray for you, pray to God, and wipe away those sins, 1 John 1 and verse 9. If he can help you in those ways, come as we stand and as we sing. Almost.